When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hands of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That same night the Lord said to him, "Take a second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer us the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar." So I find lots of bits of the Old Testament need a bit of interpretation to understand what's going on. And we're going to spend a few moments doing that this morning to try and get a sense of what we're being told in this passage. First of all, I wanted to think for a moment about some aspects of Western culture, the culture that we live in, that actually these issues are becoming global cultural trends. So I'd just like us to look at them for a moment or two. So some aspects of Western which is now really global culture because Western culture is impacting every part of our world. So the first one that I wanted to point out for you is this issue of consumerism. Now, consumerism, we can define it as acquiring stuff is always a good thing, both for people individually, but also for society as a whole. Having more stuff is good. That's what consumerism says. And actually, we become defined by the stuff that we have in this idea of consumerism. But I think in our world, we're moving not just from consumerism, we're now moving into more of a situation of globalization. Globalization means making local and national markets into one worldwide, unregulated or very little regulated market. So if one of us orders something on Amazon, we can find that it may have been made in China, it may be packaged in Indonesia, it may then be flown across to Britain to be handled in some distribution warehouse somewhere in Britain, and then it's delivered to our door. So that there's less and less stuff that's being made and grown in Britain that we are consuming in this country. It's a globalized market. So globalization is that sort of idea of one market where anyone can sell anything to anyone, but the impact of that upon developing nations and upon developing economies is massive. It impacts us in Britain, but so much more developing nations. Let's have a look at another trend aspect of Western culture. And this one is an attempt to represent the idea of rationalism. Rationalism. Now that's sort of, I'm really sorry, I did send some stuff through. So how would you explain rationalism? Would you, Beth is obviously, she's signing and she's trying to work out how to sign rationalism. Well, sign the definition, which it should be a bit more easy, yeah? The definition is basing opinions and actions on reason, on how we think, and on knowledge, rather than on religious belief or on emotional response. Right, okay, so rationalism. It's that idea that opinions and actions, we base opinions and actions on reason and knowledge, not on religious understanding or belief or upon emotional responses. But I think we're moving on from, because rationalism has been around for a few centuries. The Enlightenment was really a recognition that rationalism, the way we think, was changing from a religious view into a different view. And I would say these days we're now much more into a situation of secularism. Secularism. So secularism is separating the government and the state from religious institutions and religious influence. Okay? So separating church and, government and state and religion and all to do with faith. So actually what that tries to do is it tries to make faith a personal, private thing. And so all the important decisions about what happens in the government, what happens to our country, those decisions are made over here. And faith and belief, they're all separate. And that's what secularism tries to do. It tries to separate them. And I think as Christians, we want to say no. We're not saying everybody has to have faith, but we as people who come with faith, we want our faith to be taken into account when those decisions are made by government, when the state makes choices. We want to feel that our faith is being accounted for as well as those of other faiths and those of no faith. So those are some of the trends I just wanted to talk to you about before we look at this passage from Judges. Now, I'm not saying those four issues there, those four aspects of Western culture, I'm not saying that these ways of thinking, these ways of living, and these ways of organizing the world are necessarily wrong. I'm not saying they're wrong. They're a natural progression of human thinking and human development. But they've had powerful unintended consequences, which have transformed the way that we think about ourselves. They've transformed the way that we think about each other. And they've transformed the way we think about the world in which we live. So, for instance, one of the impact of these things is individualism. We don't see ourselves as a community so much anymore. So actually things like churches are one of the few places where there's still a strong sense of we belong together. But you'll know from your contact with those who aren't part of a church, many folk feel so lonely, so isolated, so on their own. And that's an impact that comes through these sorts of influences that have happened on our world over the last few decades, and some of them over the last few centuries. So these philosophies and these processes, they've reinforced our sense that as human beings, we're individual, but also we can define our world. What's right? What's wrong? We can decide what's right and what's wrong. And we believe we have the right to have and do anything we want to. That's another impact. If secularism is saying God is no longer the one who is got his eye on us and looks at us, knows the things we do, well, then we become the one that defines what's right and what's wrong. And the problem with all of these things is it's all about us. It's all about us. The Bible, especially the teaching of Jesus, tells us of God's upside-down kingdom. God's upside-down kingdom. Because actually, the kingdom of God, God's upside-down kingdom, has values which are the opposite of this world. And this world's way of thinking is based on human pride and ambition. And actually, the kingdom of God works on a different set of values. Because the danger with living in this way, with all of these things impacting and deciding how we live, is that it can turn into, and I hope you can see this picture. Can you see it? What sort of a world am I describing? Can you see the picture? Dog? Dog eat dog. So there's a dog there, and he must have a very large mouth, because the other dog has got his head in his mouth. I think he's probably eaten something, the other dog, and the other one's looking in that. I know it's in here somewhere. So, but, you know, that's the danger with a world like that. All of those influences I'm talking about, it becomes a dog-eat-dog world, where, to be honest, as long as I'm succeeding, as long as things are good for me, actually I don't care very much about you. Because in the end, it's me and my family that matter the most. And that's the sort of world we get into if these influences are how we define and how we live. I read this story years ago, but I think it's just such a lovely story that illustrates this point. One day there was a fisherman, and he was lying on a beautiful beach with his fishing pole propped up in the sand, and his solitary line cast out into the sparkling blue surf. He was enjoying the warmth of the afternoon sun and the prospect of possibly catching a fish. About that time, there was a businessman who was trying to get from one place to another, and the quickest way to get there was to walk down the beach. And so he was walking down the beach, and he was also trying to relieve some of the stress of his day. He'd had a very difficult day, so I'll have a walk on the beach and see if I can just get rid of some of that stress. He noticed the fisherman lying on the beach, and he decided, that's not right, I can't have that. What's he doing sitting down there? I'm so stressed. He's sat down there like that, and he's not going to catch many fish with that lying out there like that, and all this sort of thing. So he wanted to find out why this man wasn't working harder to make a living for himself and his family. And so he stopped next to the fisherman and said, "You aren't going to catch many fish like that, are you?" The fisherman just looked up, opened one eye, looked at the businessman and smiled and said, "I'm fine, man, don't worry." And the businessman said, "You should be working harder rather than lying on the beach." And the man just smiled and replied, "And why would I want to do that?" "Well," the businessman said, "well, then you'll be able to get bigger nets and you'll be able to catch more fish." "And why would I want to do that?" The businessman was a bit narked by this. "This man doesn't understand what I'm talking about." "Well," he says, "then you'll make more money and you will be able to buy a boat, which will then result in you catching larger groups of numbers of fish." "And why would I want to do that?" The businessman was really getting irritated now. "Well, then you can buy a bigger boat and you can hire some people to work for you." "And why would I want to do that?" The businessman was really angry now. "Don't you understand? You can build up a fleet of fishing boats, sail all over the world, and let all your employees catch your fish for you." "And why would I want to do that?" The businessman was red in the face now with rage, and he shouted at the fisherman, "Don't you understand that you can become so rich that you'll never have to work for your living again? You can spend all the rest of your days sitting on the beach looking at the sunset. You won't have a care in the world." The fisherman, still smiling, looked up and said, "And what do you think I'm doing now?" Now, of course, you can't take that too far, because you do actually need to do some work, and not all of us can't go and find a beach somewhere and sit there with our... But there is an interesting point that's being said there, that sometimes we can stress ourselves out so much doing stuff that may be important, but actually we lose the joy of life in the things that we're doing. We have to find a balance rather than always being out for how can I do more, how can I do better, how can I do fit more into every day. There's a Roman Catholic monk from the USA by the name of Thomas Merton, and he says this: "People may spend their whole lives climbing up the ladder of success, only to find once they reach the top that the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall." And that can be the danger, can't it? If we're not careful, we can find we get to the end of our working lives, or even the end of our lives, more fundamentally, and find that actually the stuff we've been running for hasn't satisfied. It hasn't given us what we've needed. We've got stuff, but have we got the things that really matter? Relationships, the love of those around us, time to enjoy the things in life that really matter. So we finally come to the passage from Judges. And we find that initially we have the Midianite oppression of the Israelites. Now, I couldn't read the whole bit about what the Midianites were doing, so I'm going to give you a little potted understanding of what the Midianites were up to. The Midianites, there was a large number of raiders, and they were in a tribal alliance. So they were an alliance of nomadic people, and they were described in verse 12, which we didn't read either, but they're described like a swarm of locusts. So they would come in and just take everything, like a swarm of locusts, then be off somewhere else. And they also had superior equipment. And you can see there, one of the picture I've got, they had camels. That was the new technology back then. Not mobile phones, not all the... Back then, the new technology was camels. So the Israelites didn't have camels. Not until the reign of King David did they manage to domesticate and use camels for warfare. So these raiders, these Midianites, were able to travel long distances without much water. And so they could oppress both the Israelites, but also lots of other tribes around the area. They didn't need to do any growing of any foodstuffs and crops. They would just go and raid one tribe on their camels. And then they could go, and once they'd eaten what they'd wanted, they could then go and raid somewhere else. And they would just go around raiding the different tribes. And of course, these camels are also fast. In comparison with walking, they were fast. And the camels, of course, were imposing looking and therefore scary when they came and descended upon your village or town. And they made recurrent raids, so there was constant fear. You never knew when they were going to come back. They would attack at will. In fact, what they would probably do is they'd wait for the growing season, the harvest season to come, and then they'd raid you and take the harvest that you had just taken and gathered in, and they'd take it from you. Or they'd take it just before you harvested it. And it was causing a devastation of the land and the livestock. They took everything. The Bible passage tells us they didn't even leave seeds for the next harvest. How were they going to grow food to feed themselves if they didn't even leave seeds so that they could grow more harvest so that the raiders could take it next time? They didn't care. They took what was there at the time and left the Israelites to do what they could. They didn't even leave animals for fresh meat next time. And they covered a large part of the geography, the area of Israel. They covered a large part of it. We find that in verse 7, out of desperation, now it's interesting, out of desperation, the Israelites cried out to God. But not out of repentance. Because the Bible passage says, God says, I'm going to punish you. You didn't listen to me. You did things that I told you not to do. You've worshipped other gods like Baal and Asherah. And I'm going to punish you for doing that. The people didn't repent. They just got desperate. They didn't recognize the connection between the sins they'd committed and the fact that these things were happening to them. Then we have Gideon coming into the story now. Gideon receives this visitor. He receives this visitor. And now when he receives his visitor, he is threshing in a wine press. Now this picture here, this is actually an excavated wine press in Israel. Now it's been excavated in the last few decades. And you can see it's a large hole. And the people doing the pressing the wine... Back then, you'd press the wine with your feet. Thank goodness there's no coronavirus around back then. Otherwise, imagine the trouble you'd have. So you'd be in there pressing the wine. And in the middle there, you can see there's a hole. And the juice would drop down into that hole in the middle as they pressed the wine. But is that a good place to be threshing wheat? I would suggest not. Because for the wheat, the threshing the wheat involved beating and crushing the stalks. But you also needed some wind to blow the chaff away. Otherwise, when you bake your bread, you're putting little bits of chaff out all the while. You don't want that. So you want all that blown away. So to be threshing wheat in a hole like that where the wind doesn't catch it, doesn't catch the chaff, is going to be very difficult. So it says that Gideon was going to a lot of trouble to thresh his wheat in secret. You can imagine him duck down into the hole, threshing his wheat, trying to make sure that nobody's coming to steal it off him. And as he's in that threshing his wheat in the wine press, he receives an unusual greeting. The angel gives him this title of great respect. That we see in verse 12. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Don't think he felt like a mighty warrior. And he greeted him, calling him mighty warrior. But Gideon doesn't recognize himself as this. He thinks, you must be talking about somebody else. That can't be me. And he responds with two questions and a request. Got these two questions and a request here that Gideon presents to this visitor. Now, sometimes the visitor's called the Lord. And other times he's called an angel of the Lord. But actually in this passage, it's interchangeable. The writer seems to move from the Lord said to the angel of the Lord said all the while. So it's just the way they wrote it. So the first question he had was, why has all this happened to me? Or happened to us? Gideon, quite politely actually, poses the question that we all ask in difficult circumstances. Where's God? If God says he loves me, why is he not helping me now? Does God not know what I'm going through? Where is he? Interestingly, the angel, or the Lord, ignores the question and instead commands Gideon with an interesting phrase. He says, go in the strength you have. In other words, go in the strength you know now that you possess because I'm telling you you have it. Don't you often find that you don't discover the resources you have within yourself until you need them? There have been occasions when I've coped with stuff in my life, particularly my wife's had a few illnesses over the last 10 years, and I wouldn't have believed that we could cope as well as we did other than the fact that I found myself in that situation and we got on with it and we came through it. And I had to go in the strength that I knew I had, because in the moment of needing God's help, he was there and he gave me what I needed. He asks this question then. He says, how can I rescue Israel? So it's like Gideon said, okay, you're saying this has happened and I've got strength, but I don't believe I've got that strength. How can I be the one? My tribe's the smallest, and I'm the youngest of my family. How can I be the one that you want to use? Surely there's somebody else, some important person that you want to use to achieve your will. His lack of self-confidence. He just is saying, there must be somebody else. You've got the wrong person. But God's response is, I will be with you. I will be with you. Then he asks this question, will you let me bring an offering? Let me bring an offering to you. Now, it's not clear why he wanted to bring this offering, but it seems as though it might have been in order to be sure who his visitor was. To be sure that he's not just hallucinating. Perhaps I've been so desperately worried that I may be seeing things. So Gideon asked to prepare a meal for this guest. And the guest says, I will wait. And it's interesting, when the offering was consumed, so the guest, the angel, took his staff, touched the food, and it burst into flames and was consumed. That's a sign that the offering was accepted by God. And at that very moment the offering was consumed, the visitor, Gideon, realized who it was, and the visitor disappeared. The visitor disappeared. Just as the identity was revealed, he went. That reminds me of the story, the Emmaus Road story. Do you remember when the two people were walking along the road after Jesus had been crucified and he was risen, but they didn't know? They're walking along talking about, oh, a great man who we thought could be the Messiah come to free our people. He's been killed. And Jesus is asking questions of them. And it's when Jesus is going to move on and go on, but they say, no, stay with us. Stay with us in Emmaus. And as Jesus stays with them, they break bread together. And as they break bread, it is revealed to them, this is the risen Lord Jesus. And at that moment, disappears. I think God's got a sense of humor. Sometimes when we realize God's at work, suddenly, you know, that sense of, it was a moment to assure us. Sometimes God does that. You need to know I'm here. But don't expect me to be walking alongside. You can see me physically. But every now and again, you'll get a moment when you know I'm with you. Now he's always with us. But sometimes we'll get that moment when we're just so sure and aware of it. Gideon's obedience and its aftermath in this passage. Well, he took 10 servants and he obeyed God. It's interesting, isn't it? He said, my family's the smallest and I'm the youngest in my family. But despite having said all of that, he still had 10 servants that he could call on to go with him and do the job that God had called him to do. The people, when they discover what Gideon has done, so he destroys the altar of Baal, knocks down the stones, and then he cuts down this wooden pole, this Asherah pole. He cuts it down and actually uses it later to be the wood on the altar of the altar to the true God, to the God of the Israelites. And the people, when they discover what he's done, they demanded his life. Now remember, these are fellow Israelites. These are people who had been through all of the history of the Israelite people. But they'd moved so far from worshipping the God of the Israelites, the one true God, that they were prepared to kill a fellow Jew for Baal, for this pagan deity. They'd moved so far away from their worship of their God that they were prepared to do this thing. And it's interesting then, Gideon receives support from a really unlikely source. Because actually, the place where the altar of Baal and the Asherah pole were built, they were on his father's land. His father had been looking after them. His father was complicit in this decision to worship Baal and have the Asherah pole there to worship the god Asherah. And his dad had been involved in this. But now it was his dad who defends his son. Are you standing up for Baal? Says Gideon's father. If Baal is a god, let him defend himself. And it's interesting, he also changes his son's name to mark this incident. So that name, Zerubbaal, means let Baal contend for himself. In other words, let Baal defend himself if he's so powerful. This reminds me of a film I saw a few years ago. You may remember the film. Once again, you can only dimly pick out the picture. The film is called The Help. And it's a story about... It's in the southern part of the United States, and the idea that richer white people, all of their children were cared for by black women who were the help in those in their houses. And the idea is close to the end of the story, this woman here, you can't really see her very well because she's facing away, but this is one of the main white characters called Skeeter. And she's been working with the black servants to write a book of the experiences of these black servants because they were being treated so badly by their white employers. And so in the end, there's a falling out between two particular people, and it comes out that the mother, this woman here, she has behaved in a really cowardly way in dismissing the elderly black servant that they had in their home. And Skeeter finds out about this and challenges her mum on it. But when the mum sees her daughter taking a principled stand, she says to her these words that we have here. Do you know, Skeeter, courage sometimes skips a generation. Courage sometimes skips a generation. And I think that might have been what Gideon's father felt. He must have heard the words of his son Gideon and realized, I've compromised. I've compromised my principles. I haven't stood up for what I should have done. I went with the crowd when what I should have done is said, we're Jewish people. Let's worship our God as he's called us to, even in these difficult times when the Midianites are making our lives hell. And a bit like Skeeter's mum, I think Gideon's dad probably felt, I've compromised myself. Courage has skipped a generation. Interestingly, Skeeter's mum does then stand up and back up her daughter in dealing with another character, another racist character in this movie. But I just thought it was an illustration of what I wanted to say. So to sum up, Gideon was fearful. He was unsure of both himself and of God, and he was slow to learn. But God used this unpromising character, and God can use us. God can use us. We may think, I'm not going to be much use to God. I'm not particularly intelligent. I'm not very courageous. I'm not one to stand up and swim against the current. That's not who I am. God used this man, Gideon, who was hiding in the wine press because he didn't want anybody to find him trying to thresh a bit of wheat. God can use us, not because we're strong, but because he is. If we'll trust him and know that he is with us in our circumstances, he will use us. Richard Rohr, one of my favorite writers, an American theologian, says, we grow more spiritually by getting it wrong than by getting it right, if we're prepared to learn. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a great comfort to me, because I've got it wrong so many times. But we can learn from our mistakes if we're open to God speaking and showing us how we can learn from it and come through it and rely on him more when we recognize it's his power and wisdom we look for, not our own. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we just pray that you will make your word clear to us. I pray for the situations we find ourselves in this week. We may find there are things that happen that we feel overcome by. And we may want to say, Lord, I don't know how to cope with this. I don't know what to do. Help me. I pray that in those moments we'll look not to our own strength, but we'll cry out to you, Lord, hear me. Help me. Be with me. And I pray in that moment we will trust in him and know that he is with us in every circumstance. Lord, I bring these prayers to you in your name. Amen.